We are glad to be here this evening in this pulpit, but sorry for the reason of it. We pray that it may not occur too often, not for the present preacher's sake, but for the welfare of the congregation under its good pastor. Now shall we turn this evening to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. We shall read the first 14 verses. John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have read for our lesson this evening, the first chapter of the Bible, which is the great creation chapter. How the Lord made all things in 6 days, mantled the skies with vast glories and its innumerable heavenly bodies. And on this, our own earth, planted it like a garden to make it sufficient to accommodate the needs of all living, man and beast. And so God, in his great faithfulness, has continued until this hour. And though there be people who die of hunger, it is not because there is not sufficient bread. It is because of the hardness of men's hearts. There's always a sufficiency of grain and all other forms of nutriment in this earth which God has created, but even in its fallen condition, sufficient to supply the needs of all living, both man and beast. Only the hardness of men's hearts makes a difference. Let us consider for a few minutes this glorious world in which we live. When we are young and our minds are taken up with play and sport and activity and all sorts of things of this nature, we do not have eyes to see or hearts to understand the glories of creation. But as we have grown up in years, have been disillusioned as to many things, and that we find that life is not just a game, or even just going to school, it is a solemn and very serious business. Man is in this world to work, and to supply the needs of family and home, and of those who want because of the insufficiency of their strength and their need to be considered as God gives bounty for all in this sin-cursed earth. Even in its fallen state, this is a glorious world if we only have eyes to behold it and minds to grapple with the understanding of it. A glorious world. We are only a minor planet, this earth on which we live, a floating body circling around the sun. Not of any immediate distinction in itself. As we go on to the outer parts of our solar system, we encounter enormous planets in which this earth would be only a child's ball to play with in comparison with the enormous size of Jupiter and Saturn. We're insignificant as we circle round the sun. At least we look insignificant. But the contrary is the case. This earth is the most remarkable and outstanding effort of the divine wisdom and power in the whole of the universe. For here and here alone is life. Up to a year or two back, you were talking about, well, if we could only communicate with them, there's bound to be men on Mars. Oh yes, the men on Mars, all right. And Jupiter, there's plenty of room for a score of worlds, 100 worlds of our size. There must be life somewhere else in the solar system, but we're living in marvelous days, brothers and sisters. They may be very trying times, but I'm glad I'm alive today and not at any preceding time in this world's history, which is rapidly drawing to its close, by the way. We feel sure. We're living in days when it has been discovered that there is no life anywhere in our solar system and no possibility of life ever anywhere in this solar system of ours, except upon this spot of Earth. They haven't got any further than that at present, because the nearest planetary bodies and suns in our Milky Way, as they call it, are so far distant from us that we can't even discover whether any planets circling round them. You look at the night sky and you see these wonderful heavenly bodies. They're all suns, as you wouldn't see them, of course. They're all blazing with light, just like our own sun. And unless there's something circling round them that we can't see, because they're so far away, then there's no possibility of life there either. Oh, but in such a vast universe, you see, if you go out on a clear night, you will see traced across the sky always a misty sort of a light. Not exactly a light, but a kind of a light mist. And it's always there, never changes its shape. What is it? It's what we call the Milky Way. And our sun is a part of it. We are a part of it because we go round the sun. And you're looking there, and there's plenty of stars in the sky too. They all belong to the same business. But there are so many even beyond them that it has been calculated that in this vast stellar world, that's a word which means stars, in this vast stellar world of which we are part, there are 100,000 million suns in our galaxy alone. Who But we're not overwhelmed, we Christian people aren't, by the size of things. That's nothing to what lies behind in the rest of the universe. We are only a part of this Milky Way. That's that drift of kind of misty light which you see in certain parts of the sky when conditions are good. We're all part of that. Our sun is one of the suns that are in it. One of the 100,000 million suns, only in round figures. So, says the wise boy, outside our galaxy, we've discovered with our marvelous instruments that they, away there in the far spreading distances, there are other galaxies. And ours is only small in comparison with them, but we've no means of knowing just how many stars are in their cluster. And there are so many of these outer galaxies, most of them very considerably larger than our own, going on and on and on until they're travelling away so fast, they're going away faster than light. And we'll never be able to discover how many are even beyond now the possibility of our ever discovering them. And people will say, oh well, surely there's life somewhere in all that vastness. There's bound to be. We're not to think that only on this tiny spot of earth is the only place where there's life. I want you to be sure, dear friends, that there is no place in this vast universe where anybody draws a breath of life, where there's any life at all, in any kind, but only on this spot of earth. How do you know that? Because this earth is the most important spot in the universe. It is on this earth and nowhere else that God is working out the secret of his own life. It was here that nearly 2,000 years ago, God became man for our redemption. We just passed the season of the year when we bring it specially into remembrance. But what are all these outside worlds for? They're mere toys in the hand of the Creator. He has set them there to show us that there's no limits to his power or his knowledge. That we might have some means of measuring the greatness of our God. That's what they're there for. They're not any inhabitants like on here. Else Christ would have had to die 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times in some other planet for their salvation as he died for us. But only once in the end of the world he appears to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's on this earth on which we are now sitting or standing that God is working out his most marvelous and wise purposes. And he is near the end of the story. Almost everything has been done that God ever intended to be done. Almost everything has been completed in the course of 6,000 years of human life upon this wondrous earth of ours, this glorious earth, which is not even a mere speck of sand in comparison with all that's there, but on this earth the greatest thing that ever could have happened has happened and could never happen anywhere else. But only once should God become man, a part of his own creation. Therefore, when he has finished his work upon this planet, we believe it's nearing its end now. When he's finished his work, his glorious work, in one instant of time, the whole of the skies will roll up into nothingness. And we shall see the King in his beauty. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his throne will never pass away. And we shall see a beauty we never saw before, that no telescope can ever penetrate, that no wisdom of man can ever measure. We shall see the throne and him who sits upon it. And we who are his people shall stand around the throne and cast our crowns at his feet. Because he's not only King and Creator, he is Jesus, the lover of our souls, into whose bosom, as the poet Charles Wesley taught us to sing, let us fly for refuge, for peace. The soul of one man is of more value to God than all that vast universe. A word made that, and a word can make it pass away. But to make a man in his own image and likeness was the most wonderful thing that God ever did, except one. And that is when he himself stepped down from the glory and became man himself. Subject to tears, cries, weakness, abuse, insults, silently taking his way, which was our way. Because by no other means could redemption be brought in for any of us, except by God himself becoming man and bearing the burden and the shame which sin had brought upon his own creation. Oh yes, the great galaxies and the wonderful starry heavens that we do see, marvelous indeed. And one of the purposes of it all is that although they're all silent, there's no life on them, they give us a means of measuring the greatness and the vastness of God. If he only made our fiddling little world, not even as big as ours, and set us tiny sun revolving round it and says, well, that'll do anyway, while I work out my purposes regarding man. No, no. God gave man a brain, a mind, an apprehension. And although man may be very, very wicked indeed, he is more marvelous than the angels, because the angels have a built-in knowledge of all this. They don't need telescopes. They know all the secrets of the universe. They were born into it, you see. But we, man has had to struggle slowly onwards, making his own instruments by which he can measure what he sees and try to understand the secrets and the power vested in the universe. Man has now succeeded in the task which God gave him to do. There remains no more. The last secret of creation has been unlocked, and man has proved himself greater than the angels, because against all handicaps he has measured the world, measured the universe. But there's one thing he cannot do. He cannot redeem himself. In the midst of it all, he became a fallen creature, a creature of sin, turned in upon himself in selfishness. Man and woman failing at the very outset to give God the glory. The failure was not in God. The failure was in man. Don't let any of us think that man was not responsible for his failure. And let nobody think that man isn't responsible for his return to God too. He's responsible for his own repentance. It isn't a thing which is built into us. It's something we come to by the strivings of the Holy Spirit upon our souls. How long it has taken the Holy Spirit to bring some of us perhaps near to the Saviour. And maybe some even in this small company who haven't come yet. They're mesmerized by all kinds of counter-attractions in this world, but the thing that we are in this world for is to be redeemed to the glory and praise of God. In that day when the righteous shall shine forth as the sun and as stars in the presence of God. It's not far away, beloved. We're well on the road now. It used to be said former times that as the earth, it took 6 days for the Lord to make heaven and earth, as we read in the first chapter of Genesis. I don't pause this evening to give you my own opinions as to the duration of time represented by those days. We're not on that tack. But we perceive this, that there have been 6 millenniums almost completed since Adam was made. And we're able to track it down because all the ages of the patriarchs are there and how old they were when their son was born, the significant son through whom the descent came. And so it has gone on. By the Bible alone we discover that when Christ appeared, 4,000 years approximately had passed by of man's history. And there's another 2,000 years gone by since Christ appeared. Nobody can calculate to the last year exactly, because the almanac is not as easy to digest as that. But one thing is sure, that we're reaching the end of the sixth, and we're getting towards the 6,000th year of the earth's creation as we know it, and the creation of man upon this earth. 6,000 years, 1,000 years for a day, 6 days creation, 6,000 years for man's probation. And will Christ return before the year 2000? Just 18 years to go now, dear friend. Oh, I'm not forecasting. I'm just saying it, that's all. I don't know, the world might go on another 1,000 years. Maybe all our calculations are wrong. I don't know. We're told we shall not know neither the day nor the hour, but it didn't say we shouldn't know just about the time when those who look for redemption in Israel, his heavenly Israel, will be looking longingly for his coming. Suppose it was tonight. I had an eclipse of the moon last night, didn't I? Some of you weren't interested. I was fascinated. Not the first time we've had an eclipse of the moon, of course. It's one of these things that happen amongst the heavenly bodies which have to be understood. What are the marvels of creation when the sun and the earth and the moon in that order get into alignment, and so the shadow of the earth passes over the moon. And God is at work. He handles it all. The great creator. The wonderful things that men have discovered in the skies above them and in the earth beneath them. This glorious world, this minor floating body circling round the sun, it is here and here alone that God works out. Listen, I'm going to use a big word, a word big with meaning, that God works out the problem of his own life. Did you know that God had a problem? Yes, he did. The problem was how to create one in his own image who bore his likeness and yet was capable of throwing back the gift of life into the very face of God. That's what Adam did. And we have followed in his footsteps only too well. And there's a selfishness which grips you and me. And we think that we're very, very important people. Well, so we may be, in a certain sense. But you're not an independent people. We're not independent of God. We're dependent upon him for every breath that we draw. And you've never consecrated yourself yet. Do I speak to someone of whom this is true? Not consecrated yourself yet to his eternal love and grace and mercy? No, not even though you be a sinner. And not even though God himself died for you. I've often said it, but repeat it. There's only one thing that God could not do, and that is create a world which couldn't fall. For otherwise it would be either a copy of himself, or would just be a mere toy with which heaven plays. Life is not a toy. It is deep and rich in meaning. Some of us have not seen it yet, but some of you don't feel that you're very important. Some of you older folks think you're nobodies. You're not very, very important indeed. And there may be younger ones who think they are important, very important indeed. That's natural with youth. We all pass through that phase. Both are right and both are wrong. We are very important. We are very important. In many ways, we're more important than angels. Angels were created for us, not man for angels. They are our servants in the end. We're greater than angels. We're created for the special companionship of God. And so he became flesh. Not to redeem angels, but to redeem you and me. As the writer of the scripture says, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, that in all things he might be made like unto his brethren. Oh, he loved me, because he made me in his own image and likeness, and yet that image was lost and defiled by sin. And so he comes, and they pierced his hands and his feet. They transfixed the Lord of glory upon a cross of wood and of shame. They scourged him. They smote him on the face. They hurled their insults at him. Even the dying thief, before he was converted, said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, save thyself and us. Always that selfishness and reluctance to acknowledge our own sinfulness, our own deservings. But the scripture tells me, he who was God, the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. He was in the world. The world was made by him. And the world knew him not, he came unto his own. And his own received him not, to as many as received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. Now that's why you're here this evening. That's why you're in this world at all. I don't say to be a sinner is an advantage. That might sound rather blasphemous. But I tell you this, it's sinners he came to save, and it's sinners he loved, with all the wondrous love of a God who is nothing else but love, who is only love. God is love. God is love. He has no shape or size, because love has no shape or size neither. It doesn't walk the streets that you see, say, oh, that's love, that is. No, no. You can't see love, you can only feel it. You can only know it. God is vast, eternal. But as Charles Wesley wrote, when he came down to earth, it was our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Just a span long in the womb of the Virgin. That was my God. Deep mystery, profound. The devil don't like it. Doesn't like to hear it spoken about. And that's the trouble with our scientific men and our clever fellows. They can't abide hearing about a God who is like that. So I tell you, if God isn't like that, there's no hope for any of us. None at all. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And all creation is nothing to him compared with that cross upon which he yielded up his precious life, down which his life blood flowed from his wounded side. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Very often, especially in the days of my Christian youth, the great idea about getting people saved was to tell them of their danger. Hurry up and get in before the Lord returns again, or we'll cut off, and repent quickly, quickly, you've no time to lose. Well, it was all true, very true. I can only say this, I don't know that I ever heard any of these good men ever saying, haste to Christ, haste back to God. His love you want. That's what we really want. And he is love. And he is love. I gaze upon the crucified and say, it was for me. And it's not just simply a case of self-existence, self-deliverance, from a rather nasty future. But no, drawn by love. I suppose our salvation is not really complete until we love him because he first loved us. How complete is your salvation? How complete is mine? Well, I've got my own soul to bother with. And you've got yours to bother with too. But do you feel, if I may use the term, do you feel anything in the love of God in Christ for you? Does it matter? Just going on your way just as usual. Filling in your time. Oh, fill in your time with thoughts of him. He will walk with you. He came so far to meet you. He's grieved at your sin, but he bore your sin. And it's his business to deliver us from it. And no one truly comes to Christ. No one truly comes to Christ. No one truly comes to Christ unless they want to be rid of sin and be like him. Yes, I know that the matter of self-existence comes in. We want to be sure that our fate in the next world isn't a rather unhappy one. Fine. Go on thinking about that. It's worthwhile. But you'll never know that you're truly saved and converted until there is implanted in you and in me, your heart and mind, a spark from that great eternal Son, which we know as God in Christ Jesus, until some heavenly spark from that almighty Son strikes your heart and you say, I am his and he is mine forever and forever. And my life is no longer my own. I have no right to please myself. Consecrated to thy service, I will live and die for thee, wrote the sweet hymn maker. And how true it is that if Christ consecrated himself to death for me, it is surely the least I can consider that I should consecrate not death but life unto him from whom alone I receive life, that my life might be lost in the grand, glorious Son of his eternal love, and he and I knowing each other well. He because he made me. I because he found me and made me his own. He and I together through all eternity, feasting on that mutual love. His for me, mine for him. Do you know the beginning of it? Well, if that's conversion, I'm a long way off yet. No, you might be closer than you think. It's the people who do the most boasting about it that you've got to be careful of. If you have doubts and fears, come to Christ. You say, well, I came long ago. Oh, well, come again. Nothing to stop you. Keep on coming. Keep on coming to Christ. You've got to meet him every night anyway and confess your sins. How far we come short. But oh, learn more of him. Learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. The time is surely coming, won't be long delayed, when the heavens and earth will pass away, but we shall see his face, and we shall bear his likeness. We shall be like him, says the writer, for we shall see him as he is. Is that your hope? Your expectancy? That is the gospel. How do I know he loved me? Come with me to Calvary and gaze upon that form, so bent with pain upon a cross of shame. And consider that that is your God. He is God. God is one in three persons. Not God divided into three parts. There's no division of God like that. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But there are not three gods, only one God. The entire Godhead is in each of the persons. And so when we gaze upon the crucified, we see that this is God, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Well, if an ordinary person in the time of an air raid in Liverpool, gave himself for you, by rescuing you, sacrificed his own life, you'd feel indebted, wouldn't you? Do we feel indebted to Christ? Do we not feel that all that we are, all that we have, belongs to him? He bought us, and all about us went with ourselves, with our own souls, to him. I have no moments of my own. They must be dedicated to him. Oh, I know we come short, but we can do better than we have been doing, can't we? Every one of us. We can draw near, we can think more, we can concentrate more upon divine, eternal love, who loves me because he made me and sees me in my need. And he hateth nothing which he has made, but bids all to come. Come unto me, I will give you rest. That's what you want, isn't it? Well, I know most of us here probably say, well, we've had all this before, and I've already arrived at rest. Well, it's grand to hear about it, isn't it? Grand to hear a little bit more about it. A new angle, say, that you had never noticed before. A new look at Christ. A new revelation of the wonder of that which has taken place, and all the glory that is to be through him, and to be able to say, he loved me, gave himself for me, and I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. That is the gospel. And nothing else is the gospel. Shall we sing number 127? 127. Jesus, the glories of thy face, my songs of praise record. I sing the overflowing grace of my beloved Lord. I hope we've got a good tune for this, Doris.